Okay, we'll begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we ask you send your Holy Spirit down upon us. Open our hearts, our minds to hear your voice, to know your will. We ask you send your Spirit of purifying love, of cleansing love into our hearts to cleanse us of anything that is not of you, Lord Jesus, so we may one day be in full union with you in heaven. In your name we pray, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, well, welcome to the Broomtree Day of Recollection. The topic is, once again, a primer on purgatory. So a primer is a beginning study. The more and more, today, you know, I've got quite a few papers on here. We probably won't get through all of it, but there's so much beauty in these mysteries of our faith, these depths of our faith. I'm going to use, for my sources, the main two sources are a book called Everlasting Life by Father Garrigou Lagrange, and Eternal Life by Father Romano Guardini. Purgatory, of course, is this reality that to enter into heaven, our depths, the depths of our souls must be purified or cleansed. And where does this come from? We're going to speak of certain scriptures. We're going to start with scriptures, then we'll go through the teachings of the church fathers, the history, and then we'll look at reason, divine justice, all of these realities. So in Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Revelations 21:27 says, and maybe I'll write these down so we can have them. If you can read my writing there, that'll be a test. 21:27. Revelation says, nothing unclean can enter into heaven. Matthew 12:36 says, Matthew 12:36 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will render an account for every idle word they speak." And there's one of the writings of Mark Twain, I think he has Huckleberry Finn, saying, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me problem. It's the parts of the Bible I understand that cause me a problem." Well, listen to this again. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will render an account for every careless word they speak." And it's not just the words, but it's also to our thoughts. You know, Jesus speaks about the thought of anger, the thought of judgment, the thought of lust. This morning I was praying the office, the reading, and it was from Job. Once again, Job was written between the 7th and 5th centuries. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. And when Job is pleading his case for innocence, he states, "If I had made an agreement with my eyes and entertained any thoughts against a maiden, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman." And this is an incredible line, because this is the 7th century BC. The reality is you just simply can't find any other writings of that time from the pagan gods that are talking about this level of purity, this level of cleansing, and that's there even in the Old Testament. This reality that God wants every part of us, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our hearts. So let us be clear that the current modern standard of "he's a good guy," that doesn't cut it for God. All right? The good guy standard just isn't in Scripture. It's not in the words of Jesus. It's something so much more deeper, and it has to do with his deep and abiding and desiring love for us. This idea, this purifying action of God to the depths of our soul. You know, and this is happening now. This happens on earth. It can also happen later. Purgatory as a charity is rooted more and more in the depths of our soul and destroys all unregulated love of self, all our disordered attachments. Let me tell you what, I am full of them. Disordered attachments. And this purifying love will cleanse me so I can be what? In union with God. Complete union. I think one of our biggest obstacles in accepting this teaching in the modern thought is that we underestimate our fallenness and we underestimate God's perfection. We underestimate that. Our ancestors had a better grip on this, and therefore they had an easier time accepting our obvious need for purification. In modern time, we have a hard time even accepting the idea of sin. Listen, Jesus means Yahweh saves. If I don't need a savior, I don't need Jesus. And it's not just some, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod deal. Come on in. It's the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the offering of his body, his blood, his pouring out. It's serious business, and it's beautiful in his love for us. So purgatory is this place where souls who have died under the obligation to suffer some temporary pain due to venial sins not yet forgiven, or to sins already forgiven but not yet atoned for. So this reality that it has to do with divine justice, that in God's perfection, everything is accounted for, every idle word, every thought. And he has a means of doing this, a loving means of doing this. Once I was giving a talk on this at Augustana, and we did it, they do themes. So this was pizza and purgatory. And there's about 70 kids there, and it was Augustana, so probably 50 were Lutheran. The higher percentage was. And so as we went through scripture, I began with some of this scripture, but we delved deeper and deeper into scripture, and we're going to look at this scripture. The question I put forward to them is, what is your answer to this scripture? Because you just can't say, as many of our modern thoughts is, well, I don't like it, so I'm going to ignore it. That doesn't cut it. You have to have a response to it. So what's your response? Matthew 12, 32. So also 12, 32. When we hear, he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this world or the world to come. This is Jesus. He that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this world or the world to come. Well, the Catechism cites St. Gregory the Great on this passage. St. Gregory the Great, Church Father, because they're looking at Scripture. What does this mean, that you can be forgiven in the next world? And St. Gregory wrote, as for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before final judgment, there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned, neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence, we understand certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but others in the age to come. And so this reality, and the sin against the Holy Spirit would be that sin of rejecting God, not accepting his love, not accepting him as Savior, right? C.S. Lewis writes, in the end, there's two types of people. Those that, you know, say to God, you know, your will be done. And then God, and the other type is God says to them, your will be done, because you've rejected him. And he proposes, he doesn't impose. This also delves into the mystery of free will, that God does not force his love upon us, that in this dignity, we have this dignity to say yes or no. I was saying, and when you're preparing a talk, you're reading scripture for maybe my daily readings, and in yesterday's readings, you know, things just kind of stick out. And so this is from Psalm 19. It says, But who can detect all his errors? From hidden faults, acquit me. From presumption, restrain your servant, and let it not rule me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of grave sin. From hidden faults, acquit me. Who can detect all his errors? This is, once again, if they're doing this in ancient times, realizing, but I don't know the depth of my fallenness. And so, Lord, show me that. And I give that to you. Don't let me fall into the sin of presumption. That's probably one of the greatest sins we have today. And it's a sin against, what is it a sin against? It's a sin against hope. When St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that the virtue is in the mean, well, what he means is the virtue here is in the middle. There's hope. That's a great virtue of hope, theological virtue. What it means by the is in the mean is that it gets attacked on both ends by a vice. And on one vice is the great vice of despair. God cannot or will not help me, does not love me. Great lie. Spirals us down. The enemy wants us to go there. But what's on the other end? Presumption. This is presumption. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what I say. I'm saved. My actions don't matter. Well, then you've taken on the Godhead. In hope is that which always turns us to God in our need. I need you, Jesus. You're my Savior. Help me. Come to me. Now, hope has confidence. We're confident in our hope. But it's far different than presumption. Because with presumption, you no longer need God. Right? That's, I think, one of the things that's hitting our world today. Now, going back once again to the Old Testament and looking at Scripture, we look at the Book of Maccabees, you know, written around the year 180 BC. So that's one of the latest books of the Old Testament. It has great and genuine historical value. By that I mean, what was the practices of the day as you read the Book of Maccabees? And at Jesus' time, there were differing views on the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the bodies. Remember, in Scripture, we hear the Sadducees when they try and trick Jesus and say, you know, this woman marries this man and goes through what, 5, 6 husbands, you know, who is he married to? Who is she married to in heaven? He says, you don't understand Scripture. You don't understand heaven. Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And remember, Jesus did, and we see it particularly too, when Martha comes and Lazarus is dead, and Martha's response is, yes, I believe my brother will rise again. That's a bodily resurrection. So there is this belief in bodily resurrection, what happens to after we die. There's also a belief among ones kind of influenced by the Greeks, like the Elysian Fields in Greek mythology, of kind of a place of the undead. In the Old Testament, we have Samuel, that basically Saul conjures up the ghost of Samuel. There's an understanding of this place of the undead. And then also there were those that believed that nothing happened after you died. And so just as, you know, in Jesus' time, there were different, amongst the Jews, different beliefs amongst regards to marriage. You know, they had, in a sense, a no-fault divorce. You had to have reason, then Jesus comes, reasons for it, and then Jesus comes on the scene and says, it's not the way it was from the beginning. This is how it is. This is the truth. So here he begins to teach the truth of the resurrection. But in Maccabees, so we're looking 2nd century BC, we see this practice of praying for the dead and offering sacrifices, that it's common, that it's known. So this is from 2nd Maccabees 12. In 2 Maccabees 12, 43 to 46, what's going on here? Well, the Maccabees army has been in a battle. And after the battle, they go and they find all these soldiers who are dead. And as they're preparing their bodies for burial, they remove their clothes and they see that they have an amulet, Italian, a good luck charm, which is against the faith, because it's a false idol. And so they come to the conclusion, okay, this is why these soldiers have fallen. And so what does the general do? He basically, once again, says, he then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from sin. Okay, now a Protestant might argue, well, that's not in our Bible, right? We have two different Bibles in the sense of Old Testament books. You say, okay, but this is genuine historical reality knowledge. This is the practice of the day. This is the practice of the praying for the dead and offering sacrifices. So this is what is going on. And this once again gets passed on. St. John Chrysostom actually also comments on the book of Job. Remember, Job prays for his deceased children, and he offers sacrifices for them. Why would he do this unless he thought it was fruitful? St. John Chrysostom wrote, "Let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer prayers for them." So here's, once again, an early church father saying, look, they were doing in the Old Testament, we continue this. Christ says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's fulfilled in him. Let's look at Matthew 5, 25 and 26. And once again, these scriptures are meant, you know, during our holy hour, you can look at them and kind of pray over them. So, you know, what does this mean? Luke 12, 56 to 59, kind of the same story. So I'll just read the Matthew one. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is a judgment scene. So what is the meaning of this prison if this is a judgment scene? What does that mean? Once again, someone that does not agree with this teaching has to have an alternative teaching. It's not just good enough to criticize it. Tell me what that scripture means. Give a reason. Here's even a more definitive one. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. Now listen carefully. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Day capitalized, day of judgment. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through a fire. Once again, what does that mean? It's a judgment scene. What is this fire? It's concerned, and it's also concerned with our works, but it's concerned with the perfection of our works, the attitudes, the attachments, everything. God wants everything. Everything. This is essential. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through the water. Once again, what is this meaning of this prison on Holy Saturday that he goes and frees? He's from what is this? If you don't believe in purgatory, you need another explanation for this. It simply can't be ignored. It has to be explained. And provide a coherent explanation with Scripture. When I'm discussing this, I often come, because as Catholics, we're almost always on the defensive, you know, Mary, you know, but then you have to ask them questions. You have to say, okay, what does full of grace mean then? How can Mary have been sinful and yet been one with Jesus, given life to God? How does that work? You have to ask questions when on these issues of those that are asking you questions. What was the early church teaching and practices? You know, it's always easy to criticize, but we have to ask for more. Just once again, like I said, reading in my office of readings just on June 1st, was the feast of St. Justin Martyr. And so he was a second century philosopher, brilliant philosopher in the second century. And he's being brought before the Roman basically officials, Rusticus. And it says, Rusticus said, "You are a Christian then." Justin said, "Yes, I am a Christian." The prefect said to Justin, "You are called a learned man, and you think you know what is true teaching. Listen, if you were scourged and beheaded, are you convinced you would go up to heaven?" Justin said, "I hope that I shall enter God's house if I suffer in that way, for I know that God's favors is stored up until the end of the whole world for all who have lived good lives." What's the most important word that he uses there? Hope. He uses the word hope, and he has great hope, and he has great confidence. He's a martyr. But he doesn't say, you know, it's going to happen this way. He says he hopes. We have to understand that this teaching on purgatory is the teaching that's relating to hope. And so once again, it's God's perfection in our fallenness and his means of bringing us into one with him. It's a holy, beautiful teaching. It also has to do with the power of prayer and intercessory prayer. There's one powerful scripture on prayer is 1 John 5:16. It's kind of mysterious a little bit, but listen to these words. We probably haven't thought of our prayer being this powerful. 1 John 5:16 says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, he should pray to God and he will give him life." Our prayers can help and affect others. Now, this is of the living, and of course, but our God is of the living, not the dead, right? That's the other reality, that this communion that we have with all. So during the first four centuries, the existence of purgatory is affirmed, at least implicitly, by this universal practice of prayer and sacrifices offered to the dead. And we see this take up some other early church fathers, Tertullian of Carthage in 218. He says, "We make oblations for the dead 1 year after their death." This is going to be a very common theme in the early church, is offering masses and prayers for the dead. And we see it in the catacombs, asking for prayers in their writings on the tombs in the catacombs. St. Ephrem demands a remembrance on the 30th day after death. This is, and also too, understanding, so then we see it coming in the Mass, coming in practice. This is called the development of doctrine. And somebody could say, oh, that means you're making it up. No, not at all. You're going into a deeper understanding of it. Remember, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But we believe in the Trinity, don't we? The incarnation, the depths of the incarnation. Well, we delve into that in the great councils of the fourth century. Because it's not human just to think, oh, it all came down at once and everybody understood everything. No, basic principle of philosophy is we receive at our, the receiver receives at his capacity to receive. What does that mean? A three-year-old receives as a three-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 20-year-old. Well, that's the church. And Pope Pius the Sixth would say, Pope Paul the Sixth would say, why would the oak tree want to go back to being an acorn? What he means by that is these truths are all there and they flourish and grow in the knowledge of them. That's too, when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you think, well, that sounds like a different God. It's not a different God, but in a sense, 4,000 years ago, it was a quite different people. They're surrounded by pagan understanding. God has to speak to them. He doesn't drop the Beatitudes on them. They're going to say, this is crazy. Even when Jesus brought them to us, we thought, these are crazy. But he at least showed us and then gave us the power to live them. So he prepares his development of doctrine. The seeds are all there, as I'm showing you in the scripture. The knowledge in it grows. Same thing with Mary. You see the incarnation, the Trinity. This also is another area of kind of, it's a short class we take in the seminary called epistemology, but it's how you come to know a thing. Once again, that it all just doesn't come down at once. We come to know it, you know, through teaching, through experience, and we grow more deeply in it. This goes to, as my parishioners know, I use this phrase a lot, the necessity of the church, the gift of the church. Henri de Lubac was a French theologian, and he said, what would you know of him without her? What would you know of Jesus without her, the Catholic Church? Absolutely nothing. He gives everything of himself through her. Scripture, the Bible just didn't fall out of the air. He didn't say, hey, here's a Bible written in English, do everything it says and go back on the cross. That's not how it happened, right? It happened through years of books going around. People were dying for the epistles of Barnabas or the Gospel of Thomas. The church says, no, those aren't inspired. So there's councils, Council of 399, Council of Hippo, 401, Council of Carthage, bishops coming together, praying, calling upon the Holy Spirit, collecting the canons, Bible, the books, Biblia from Greek. That's how we receive. That's how we've come to receive it. So it is also odd. I ask an opponent of this. So you believe that the scripture is the unerred word of God? Yes. How did we receive that scripture? And why don't you, if it's the same church that gave us that unerred word, why don't you believe it in its other teachings? Why is it wrong over here, but it's right here? Where did it, you know, where do you draw the line? It's either wrong or it's right. I think I've told the story. I was on the plane once. I was in my clerics, and the gentleman next to me had gone to Yale. He was a computer science major. He was a bright guy. We're in discussion. And finally, he says, I belong to a Bible-believing church. And what's the implication, of course? Somehow that I don't. So I said, that's great. I belong to a Bible-creating church. It's called the Catholic Church. Can you, you went to Yale, you're a bright young man. Can you tell me how we received the Bible? Absolutely nothing. And I said, listen, don't check your mind out. Don't check your mind out at the door of faith. It's faith and reason. I said, God has given us both. Study the early church. That's how we get, you know, the great kind of intellectual converts. They study the early church. You know, it's the Scott Hahn, Cardinal Newman, the Cardinal Avery Dulles. They study the early church. They said, this is the one church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church being passed on to us. The other thing, too, when we look at these teachings, the two other points that I often make is, for me, it was also, too, kind of the lights going on, is how is it that for 1,500 years, these teachings, you know, if you want to talk about Mary, you want to talk about the Eucharist, you want to talk about purgatory, these were the teachings. And these teachings we hold with the Orthodox Church, which even to this day, with the Catholics and the Orthodox, represent 75% of the Christians in the world. But how is it that for 1,500 years, these were all completely wrong? And then, as Martin Luther would say, am I alone right? He understood the implication. He was throwing away 1,500 years of St. Francis of Assisi, St. Augustine. You go down the line, and you're saying it's all wrong. Is that possible? Does that make sense? Simply doesn't. That's not being protected. That's not Jesus saying, I'm with you and passing himself on. The Catechism says this, from the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them. Above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on the behalf of the dead. Remember, one of the spiritual acts of mercy is to pray for the living and the dead. When we pray for the souls of the deceased, we ask for the Lord to have mercy on their souls, to accept them into the fullness of the heavenly kingdom. It's a beautiful, once again, and pious thing to do. Now, once again, you know, speaking of this, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, the church has been wrong in many other ways, and so this is just another way of being wrong. And I would say, well, point me to a place where she has been doctrinally wrong, where she has taught something dogmatically in the highest of teachings, and it's been wrong. In those 2,000 years, please point me to that. And this is quite amazing because, yes, are there sinful, you know, right here, the sinful priest, and I'm in the church. You know, that I remember Cardinal Dolan, somebody said, you know, after the scandal, somebody was saying to him, you know, I'm leaving the church. There's too much sin in the church. He said, well, the church you go into, since you've joined it, you just made that church sinful if it was perfect. He said, you just brought that one down. Remember? And I, you know, the beautiful kind of funny story of when Napoleon meets the Cardinal of Paris, and Napoleon says, I can single-handedly destroy your church. The Cardinal of Paris says, Monsieur, if 1,800 years of the priesthood has been unable to do that, you certainly cannot. And see, the beauty in that is our fallenness, but also the protection. How is it that we've passed on these teachings? How is it? Where else in the world do you have a Holy Father? Do you have a leader for 2,000 years? That's not human. Most places can't do it for 100 years. That's the protection is in the teaching. It's not in, you know, even in the infallibility doesn't mean impeccable. Doesn't mean that the Pope is impeccable. Doesn't mean that everything the Pope says is right. That's never been. It says on certain teachings of doctrine, this is what we believe. When he speaks from the chair of Peter, the authority. So just this understanding, this reality. Getting back to purgatory. So to deny it in a sense is to deny sacred scripture, to deny sacred tradition, these are the three pillars, right? In a Protestant understanding, you have one pillar, sola scriptura, scripture only, right? In a Catholic understanding, you have sacred tradition, or you have sacred scripture, right, which we've talked about, sacred tradition. How is this passed on, right? For the first 60 years, the books weren't all written, yet we had Christians, right? Well, what did you have? You had a church. It was being passed on. And then for the next 300 years, they weren't collected. Yet you had Christians, didn't you? So you had something, you didn't just have the written word. You had the tradition passing on. And then you had the sacred magisterium, a teaching authority. How is it that you decide that the epistles of Barnabas are not in, right? But the epistles of Paul are, the teaching authority. What do you do every time you have a disagreement? Do you break off and form a new church? Or do you have a teaching authority? It's the only way, as Jesus said, may they be one. Only type of unity. And then also I would say reason. It denies reason and divine justice. I'll talk a little bit about divine justice. It's the order of justice. If it's violated, it must be reestablished. This is St. Thomas Aquinas. The order of justice, if violated, must be reestablished by voluntary acceptance of a compensating punishment. That is just the idea that if you've done something wrong, you have to, in a sense, pay for it. That's the right thing to do. Remember when I was a prosecutor, and I was a prosecutor in Minneapolis, and a defense attorney had got wind that I had discerned the priesthood, and I was looking at the priesthood. And so he comes into this route and saying, you know, you were going to be a priest, because at this time I discerned not, and I was a prosecutor. He says, you know, you were going to be a priest. He said, so you need to be able to, you know, you believe in forgiveness, don't you? Yeah, I believe in forgiveness, I told him. He said, okay, well, then you need to, you know, do be right with my client. You know, you need to just let this go. And I said, listen, let me tell you this. I said, I believe in forgiveness. I said, is your client contrite? Is he truly sorry? Yes. And I said, will he confess to this sin? Yes, he'll confess. He's sorry. I said, that's great. Then the only last thing is penance. And his penance is 2 days in jail. They didn't like that part. If you're truly sorry, you're willing to pay your penance. But often we're not truly sorry. It's just a wink, wink, nod, nod. It's, once again, our actions matter. You know, if we are, as Martin Luther would say, you're saved by faith alone, and that it has no relation to our deeds, then it wouldn't matter what we did at all. And that simply will read through some of the judgment scenes. Every judgment scene talks about our deeds. Did you feed me? Did you visit me? Every judgment scene talks about how we lived. You know, we're saved not just by our faith, but by our works. Now, it's grace alone, because it's the grace of God that works through me. But that's how it works. Martin Luther said, you know, he could commit adultery 10,000 times and it wouldn't matter. Well, it'd matter to his wife, and it matters to God, because our actions matter. So remember this reality that with divine justice, it means that everything will be accounted for. Now, how this happens is a mystery, right? Because somebody could say, maybe in an opposition, say, well, okay, then what about the good thief? Because he says, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, we move outside of time. You know, I guess we judge time by the sun, right? It's a physical reality. Well, when we die, we're outside of that. And also, too, we not underestimating this repentive act of the good thief, as it would have been incredibly painful to, as the form of torture of crucifixion meant that each time he pulled himself up, you know, excruciating from the cross, that's where we get that word, shoots through his entire body. So he had to either choose to breathe or to not feel this pain. And so he's pulling himself, not only breathing, he's defending Jesus. Now, in the realm of divine judgment, there could have been a lot released at that point. And that Jesus does it. So how this works, we're not certain. It's up to God. So this understanding of divine justice being met. Now let's go to reason. For nothing is more conformable to reason than the doctrine of the churches on purgatory. Nothing's more consoling for the heart. Because without it, at death one faces the terrible perspective, everything or nothing. And how can one count on heaven knowing their sin and need to be purified before it can see God face to face? Once again, growing in an awareness of this depth of my attachment to sin and saying, you know, Lord, cleanse me. The saints, the holiest people that have lived, the saints, were well aware of this. Remember, St. Monica on her deathbed, 4th century, what are her last words to her son? Remember me at the altar. She says, remember me at the altar. That brings us back to the powerful prayers of the Mass. Today, you know, usually on weekday masses, you don't use the first Eucharistic prayer because it's a little longer. But we're going to use the first Eucharistic prayer today because it has that beautiful, in every Mass we pray for the dead. But in the first Eucharistic prayer, there's that powerful moment. And, in the sacramentary and the rubrics, you know, it has the black, which are, you read the black, and the red, which is you know, you do the red. And oh, if most priests would just simply follow that. Do the red, read the black. It's all there. But there's a prayer there in which it calls, when we pray for the dead, it calls for the priest to take his arms like this and bring them in like this. Why? So he'll stop. Because some of these guys are just reading like they're trying to get through, you know, it's speed reading. And so he'll stop. And at that moment in the Mass, I stop for a little bit. You can literally hear the names going up of all the loved ones and that prayer for them. So it has his arms going like this. And in the Eucharistic prayer, it happens twice. Once when we pray for all of ourselves, that's the first time it happens like that. We're just praying for us. And then the second time, we're praying for the dead. And that is a powerful moment of the Mass. You know, there's parts of the Mass where it specifically says in the rubrics, silence. We have a hard time with silence. We live in an age of distraction. We always have to have music. Always someone has to be doing something. After the homily, silence. After communion, silence. Doesn't mean you can't have a post-communion song, but you also should have or need to have silence. Because that's how we receive. In the silence, God speaks. And in that beautiful silence, in that prayer of the Mass, we're offering up our loved ones. And the power of that, power of the Eucharist. Beautiful story in the story of a soul with St. Thérèse of Lisieux. She's remembering when she's 7 years old, and she's writing about that at her first Holy Communion, in which during it she cried. And the adults are saying she must be crying because her mom's not here, because her mom had died a couple years earlier. She writes in her diary, "How foolish. I was in union with my mother in the Eucharist. I was crying because of this great joy that I was experiencing through being in union with my mother in the Eucharist." That's a seven-year-old. Phenomenal understanding and depth of faith in that union. Okay, back to the talk. Once again, the depth of being not the kind of praying on this, not having any attachment to false pleasures, anything that is not of God, to releasing it. The phrase I've used, I don't know where I heard it, but one said, everything that I ever gave to God had claw marks on it. Because that includes my sin, because I'm holding on to it, because who will I be without it? Who will I be if I stop judging people in my mind? Who will I be if I stop gossiping? Who will I be if I stop lusting? I don't know that person. That's St. Augustine. He's like, God, who will I be if I let go of all these things? Well, you'll be the saint you're called to be. And so we hold on to them. And purgatory is this reality that, you know what? I could die still holding on to that. Very likely. And God in his love and his mercy is opening my fingers, which might be a little painful because I'm holding on to them, and he's letting them go. In order what? So I can receive him. It's this beautiful act of love. Want to read a not a heavy theological book, but more of a story book on this, read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Remember, George Bernard Shaw, a great atheist, had written a book called The Great Marriage, which is about, he said, the marriage of heaven and hell. And so to respond to that, C.S. Lewis writes The Great Divorce, and it's a bus trip. And one by one, people get off the bus, and one by one, they either accept heaven or reject heaven. One by one, you see reasons, different idols, right? There's this one woman who's so vain that because the angels will not flirt with her, that's her God, she gets back on the bus. And she chooses hell because she's made herself that. So there's this one man who has a huge slug connected to him, constantly whispering in his ear. And it's the slug of lust. And the huge angel keeps saying, "Let me kill it. Let me kill it." But he's so attached to it. Well, you can do it tomorrow. Maybe another day. Keeps whispering. And then he finally says, okay, you can. And then he starts to kill it, and it hurts. He says, whoa, you didn't say anything about it being painful. Let me kill it. And finally, he gives in, and he kills it, and it becomes ashes. And then it turns into this beautiful stallion. The slug's a stallion now that he gets, and he rides into heaven. Now, these are stories. You know, we don't know how. This is not a dogmatic definition of how it works, but this understanding that we are attached to things. We have this gift of free will. I have to acquiesce in it. So how does that work at the point? C.S. Lewis writes, now, and I'll read here to C.S. Lewis was Anglican, and Samuel Johnson also. So this is from two Protestants, and this goes to, once again, the reality of the reason, and it's in line with reason. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, 'It's true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here, and no one will upbraid you with these things nor draw away from you. Enter the joy.' Should we not reply, 'With submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleansed first. It may hurt, you know. Even so, sir.'" So this reality, this is, once again, and C.S. Lewis is a favorite of many evangelicals. Well, C.S. Lewis believed, you know, he was certainly more Catholic in almost every teaching in his understanding. But here it is. And then Samuel Johnson, so this is the 18th century. Samuel Johnson, kind of a great literary figure. He had his sidekick, James Boswell, and they often had, you know, their comments back and forth. And so this is Boswell saying, "What do you think, sir, of purgatory as believed by the Roman Catholics?" Well, Catholics is spelled with a L-I-C-K-S, so that's the derogatory way to spell it. The Roman Catholics. Johnson responds, "Why, sir, it is a very harmless doctrine. They are of the opinion that the generality of mankind are neither so obstinately wicked as to deserve everlasting punishment, nor so good as to merit being admitted into the society of the blessed of spirits, and therefore that God is graciously pleased to allow a middle state where they may be purified by a certain degree of suffering. You see, sir, there's nothing unreasonable in this." Boswell responds, "But then, sir, there are masses for the dead." Johnson, "Why, sir, if it be at once established that there are souls in purgatory, it is proper to pray for them, as for our brethren of mankind who are yet in this life." So he recognizes this makes sense. There's nothing unreasonable about this if you understand, you know, the need here. And these are all coming from England. And finally, this is one from Chesterton, who one of my favorite authors, you know, particularly favorite book is Orthodoxy. But, you know, so he wrote around the 1920s and prior to that also. Here he's writing in his weekly circulation, GK's Weekly. And basically he's responding to an attack on the Catholic Church by the Home Secretary in England. The Home Secretary in England had attacked in writing the Catholic Church. Now, you have to listen carefully here because Chesterton has great wit and he's using some powerful sarcasm here. He says, "The Home Secretary is reported as saying, 'We want no priestly interference, we ask for no purgatory, and we will submit to no compulsory confessional.' The last clause of this declaration is especially a great relief to our minds. No longer shall we see policemen seizing a man in the street by the scruff of the neck and dragging him to the nearest confessional box. No longer will our love of liberty be outraged by the sinister bulk of the Black Maria taking its daily gang of compulsory penitents to Westminster Cathedral." Do you understand that sarcasm? But the passage that interests me is the singular phrase that comes before it. The very remarkable phrase, "We ask for no purgatory." It seems to imply that when Sir William reaches the gates of another world, St. Peter or some well-trained angel will say to him in a slightly lowered voice, in the manner of a well-trained butler, "Would you be requiring a purgatory?" It never occurs to Sir William Johnson Hicks that purgatory may exist whether he likes it or not. If it be true, however, incredible it may seem, that the powers ruling the universe think that a politician or a lawyer can reach the point of death without being in that perfect ecstasy of purity that can see God and live, why then there may be a cosmic conditions corresponding to that paradox, and there is an end of it. It may be obvious to us that the politician is already utterly sinless, at one with the saints. This is sarcasm again. It may be evident to us that the lawyer is already utterly selfless, filled only with God and forgetful of the very meaning of gain. But If the cosmic power that holds that there are still some strange finishing touches beyond our fancy to put to his perfection, then certainly there will be some cosmic provision for that mysterious completion of the seemingly complete. The stars are not clean in his sight, and his angels he charges with folly from Scripture. And if he should decide that even in a home secretary there is room for improvement, we can but admit the omniscience can heal the defect that we cannot even see. That's great writing. That's Chesterton. He was a great apologist. Just the power of that. But once again, the point being here is that it's not something against reason. So we've kind of walked through this, this reality of starting with Scripture, going through the fathers of the church, so tradition, going through the understanding of divine justice, and then finally coming to reason. All of those things being in line in this teaching. The next talk, we'll talk a little bit more about the actual purification. So you've got time. You're welcome. There might be some priests using the chapel, but if not, there's the church. We're going to have Mass at 11:30. So, and there's also the beautiful area out here. If you've got Bibles, you want to go around and kind of read some of these Scripture verses and pray on them, you're welcome to do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.